So last summer, Chrisleen and I had the opportunity, the privilege to go to BC to spend some time with her family at her, one of her brothers has a lake house in Hope on Kakwa Lake. I don't know if any of you have been there. It's a beautiful place in Hope, BC. And we went there and we spent a lot of time in the water, swimming, swinging off a rope. I did a little bit of water skiing, couldn't move my arms for about a week after that. I'm not 20 anymore, I realized. And we also did some paddleboarding. Has anyone ever tried paddleboarding? You know where you stand on a board, you've done it? Awesome. You stand on a board, kind of like a surfboard, I guess, on the water, and you have a paddle. And it really takes a fair bit of balance and works on core muscles, sometimes core muscles that you didn't know you had. But anyways, we did a fair bit of that, and I was doing all right. Fell a little bit. But one particular time, I was out there, and it's sunny, and I have pretty sensitive eyes, so I was wearing sunglasses, didn't even think about it, and I lost my balance. I think maybe a wave, I don't know. Anyways, I fell backwards, and as I fell, suddenly I realized my sunglasses just popped off my face, and they're not cheap ones, sensitivity, so I spent a bit of money on these, and I looked, and I saw them sinking, and I went after them, and I couldn't get them, and they kept dropping, and it's not that the lake there is so deep, but the bottom of the lake at that place has seaweed, probably like 6-8 feet. It's just everywhere seaweed, and they disappeared into the weeds. And I looked, and I got goggles and looked, and there was no finding them. And like, they're there still, I bet, right? They're perfectly fine. They're perfectly fine, but they're gone. They're in the weeds, and I could not see them anymore. This morning we come to the second parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, the second parable proper in this gospel. And it's called the parable of the weeds. Not talking about seaweed at the bottom of a lake, but a weed we actually know was called darnel, no relationship to nurse. This weed called darnel, and it's a weed that is sown in, and it's growing in a farmer's field. Now, before we turn to and read the text, let me remind you of a few important things. First, the parables of Jesus are all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is what Matthew tends to call it. But the kingdom of God, they speak to God's rule, his inbreaking reign in this world. And so he's going to tell us all kinds of things, teach us and tell us about his kingdom, what it means to live under King Jesus, what it means to be subjects of that kingdom. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first parable proper in Matthew 13. Before that, we had spent 2 weeks, if you were here earlier, looking at parabolic sayings of Jesus. Remember the first one, I came back at, I think, chapter 9. Jesus talked about how you don't sew a new patch on an old garment. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. The whole point of that was Jesus was saying that in him there is continuity with what came before, but God is doing a new thing and everything centers on him. That was the point of that saying. And then the week after that, we looked at the parable or the parabolic saying about the strong man. Jesus, remember, he was casting out demons, and some of the religious leaders were saying, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus talks about a kingdom divided against itself, can't stand. And then he told this story of you cannot go into a strong man's house and take his stuff unless you first tie him up. Then you can plunder his place. And Jesus' point is that that Jesus is the stronger man, and that in his coming he has bound Satan, and in casting out demons he is plundering Satan's house. He is setting people free. So we looked at that, but last week we came to the first parable proper, the parable of the soils. And that was ultimately a sermon. That was ultimately a parable that is all about our response to Jesus. Remember, at this point in Matthew, we're nearing the midpoint of the gospel. People, there's growing opposition to Jesus at this point, and that's only going to increase the rest of the way through the gospel. And so, the question that is put before us through that parable is this: what will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? Now, this morning we come to a second parable in Matthew chapter 13 here. Chapter 13 has a whole series of parables, and we'll be walking through them. And like the parable we looked at last week, this week Jesus will provide some interpretive clues for us. Now, just so you know, if you looked at the reference in the bulletin, we're going to be reading the parable proper in verses 24 to 30, then there's some other parables, and then Jesus comes back to this with his disciples, beginning in verse 36 to 43, and he explains it. The disciples ask him to explain it. So we're going to look at those two passages, and then next week we'll come back to the text in the middle of that. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we read from Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So I want to spend the rest of our time speaking to five matters, really kind of asking five questions with you. What is described? What was expected? What is observed? What is to come? And what does this mean for us? So what is described? What is expected? What was observed? What is to come? And what does this all mean for us? So we begin with what is described. Let's begin with the beginning of the story that Jesus tells. Here we come to a line that we will encounter over and over as we make our way through the parables. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Remember, the parables are about God's reign, God's rule, the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And so we're going to learn about that in-breaking kingdom, what it looks like to live as subjects, citizens of that kingdom, what it looks like to live under the loving, good reign of King Jesus. It is like, Jesus says, it is like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Here, Jesus begins in a way very similar to last week's parable. There, a farmer went out to sow his seed. The last week's parable focused on the soils, though, the reception of that seed. Here, the focus, rather, is on the quality of the seed. It is good seed, seed from which one would expect a good crop. And then we encounter something probably unexpected. I sure hope that this sort of thing doesn't happen. I didn't check with our resident agronomist. But at night, when everyone's sleeping, and presumably this sleeping isn't like unwatchfulness. This is simply we sleep at night. The farmer had sown seed. Everyone goes to sleep. And during the night, an enemy comes and sows other seed in the field. Can you imagine that happening? That'd be pretty irritating, I imagine, if you're a farmer. Just a guess. But you sowed good seed, expecting a good crop, wanting a good crop, and someone messes up your plan by throwing out weed seed. Is that anyways, you know what I'm saying. Now, I mentioned earlier that this weed that was sown is called darnel. Lolium termuluntum, I think, is the scientific name. Let's stick with darnel. What is interesting to note about this weed, darnel, is that apparently at first it is indistinguishable from wheat. It's not until the heads develop a little bit later in its growing process that the differences become obvious. Wheat, the heads turn brown, they're heavy, they droop a little bit. We've maybe seen that in a field. Jeff can correct me later if I'm wrong on any of this. Whereas darnel turns darker, maybe sometimes described as black, and it's lighter, and so it stays upright. So as these grow, wheat and darnel, they become more obviously easier to tell apart. Now, darnel is long considered to be a poisonous weed, and even a small amount of this seed mixed into grain degrades the crop and poses health risks. And if planted with wheat, its roots grow down and intertwine with the roots of the wheat. The Darnell roots are deeper and stronger, and so pulling them out, if you manage to distinguish between these two plants growing, risked uprooting the wheat as well. And that's why in verse 27, when the farmer's servants notice the weeds and they say, should we go pull them out? He says, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did this come from? The owner says, an enemy did this. This is sabotage. To which the servants ask, do you want us to go pull it out? And knowing what we know about this weed and how the roots interact with one another, that they'd be entwined, it'd be impossible to pull out the weeds without doing harm to the wheat. The owner's response makes perfect sense. He says, no, let's let them grow together. We don't want to harm the wheat. Let's let them grow them together. And then at the end, at the harvest, then we will separate them. And the Darnell will be bundled and burned, and the wheat will be gathered and brought into my barns. And that's the story. That's the story that Jesus tells you. That's the parable. That's what we hear described here. And that brings us to the second thing, the second question we want to reflect on, and that is what was expected. Now, you might wonder, what do I mean when I say what was expected? Let's think about Jesus' original hearers. Remember, Jesus' ministry was focused on Israel, on the Jewish people. He came to seek and save the lost children of Abraham. It's not that Jesus didn't care for the world. Jesus would commission his disciples to go to the ends of the earth, but Jesus came to call Israel to faithfulness, to call Israel to obedience. And then Matthew, who writes this gospel, writes it to a primarily Jewish audience. And so it's necessary for us to consider what the people of Israel, what was their story as a nation, and what were they anticipating or hoping for? And so to that end, let's just walk through real quickly the story of Israel. God called a man, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham had no descendants, but God said, leave your family, leave your nation, and go to the place I will show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth. And that's the beginning of the story of Israel. Eventually, God gives Abraham a new name, Abraham, and Abraham has a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and that family grows. They end up in Egypt because of a famine, and they grow, become a populous people, a nation, the Hebrews. And then they are subjugated to slavery for over 400 years. They suffer until God rescues them in the Exodus, the foundational primary salvation event in the Old Testament story. God rescues them, and because of their unfaithfulness, they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until a generation passes away. And then God, under Joshua, brings them into the promised land, into the land that he promised to bring them to, a land flowing with milk and honey. But things don't go so well. They spiral over a season of judges into sin again and again and again. Each time God rescues them, and then they fall away again and again. Finally, they ask for a king so that they can be like the other nations. And God gives them Saul. He's their first king. Saul, of course, is followed by David, the greatest king in Israel history. And after him comes Solomon, one of David's sons. But after Solomon passes away, the kingdom is divided. It's torn apart. There's civil war. The north called Israel, the south called Judah, and the kingdom is torn apart. And we can read through the Old Testament historical books, and we just see that king after king after king, or there's some good ones, but these nations continually fight with one another and reject God, rebel against God, and engage in idolatry until finally in 722, the northern nation of Israel goes into exile under Assyria. Never to return, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern nation of Judah fares only a little bit better. They last about 150 years longer, and then 586, under the Babylonians, they go into exile. And they're gone. They're out of the promised land. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And then God still does not abandon them. He pursues them, and he eventually delivers them from exile. They are under Cyrus the Great of Persia. They are allowed to return. And so we see historically these waves of returns. Not everyone returned, and not everyone returned at once, but the temple is rebuilt, and the wall in Jerusalem is rebuilt. But they read the prophets, and they see these great promises of a son of David, a Davidic king, and of the defeat of their enemies, and the glory of the kingdom of God. And they look around, and they're sorely disappointed. See, when they went into exile, the Spirit of God also left the temple, and so they're longing for God's presence. But there's 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. That's why when John the Baptist shows up, he causes such a stir. Because what's John wearing? I mean, that's an odd detail, right? But camel hair, a robe of camel hair with a leather belt, and he's eating locusts. Why is that significant? Because that's what Elijah wore. That's what Elijah did. And so with John the Baptist showing up, people are like, God's on the move. God's on the move. And so there's this anticipation because they, as a nation, are waiting and they're longing for, they're hoping for this return. They're hoping for this glorious, this day where there would be a Davidic king on the throne. See, they continue to be under foreign oppression. By the time Jesus shows up, they're under Roman domination. And they long for a king, a Messiah, who would overthrow their enemies and reestablish them as a nation. It's also helpful, though, to understand that their expectations were not only nationalistic. See, on the one hand, their messianic hopes were wrapped up in this messianic figure, this military king they thought that would come and deliver them from, in this case, Rome. But on the other hand, they also had end times hopes, eschatological hopes, that one day God would act climactically at the end of history, that there would be a resurrection and a final judgment, that they, as God's people, would be vindicated and that their enemies would be judged and that all things would be set right. And so by the time of Jesus, these messianic and eschatological hopes were coming together, converging increasingly. So when the Messiah would come, it would mark the end of the age. They would throw out Rome and reestablish Israel, and the end would come, and their enemies would be destroyed, and they would be vindicated, and all things would be set right. That was what they were hoping for. That's what they were expecting. And there were various groups in Israel who sought to move this along, if you will, in different ways. Let's just look at two for a brief moment. The Pharisees, this lay group of Jews, they believed that if all of Israel would just faithfully observe Sabbath for two consecutive Sabbaths, that God would send the Messiah and the end would come. And then there's at the other end of the extreme, the Zealots, kind of a group of terrorists. One of these guys was Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot. I don't know if you think about that. The Zealots thought they would move things along by, you know, helping take out a few Romans when it was convenient. And so there's these two ways of, okay, we want to help bring in the end. We want to make the end come. We want to be vindicated as your people. We want judgment on your enemies. We long for this. We wait for this. We're waiting for the fulfillment of all that the prophets foretold, this glorious future, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, when all things would be set right. That's what they were expecting. That leads us to our third question, what was observed? And here we get to the crux of this parable. We get to the very heart of it. See, for the disciples, for others, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is that long-promised king, if in Jesus' coming the kingdom of God has broken into this world, then why does it look so untriumphant? Why are there so many who are not responding positively to the coming of the king? Why does Rome still dominate the landscape? Why does evil still persist? That's a question that we wrestle with through human history, is it not? If God's sovereign, if he's good, if he's loving, if he's over all, if God is king, why do things look like they presently do? Another way of putting it is this: why is the field such a mess? Why is it so full of weeds and wheat? Verse 38, Jesus helps us understand what he's saying. He makes a few things clear. We can't press every detail in this, but he makes very clear to us, verse 38, that the field is the world. It's not the church. Some people have gone to this text throughout the years and thought that this is speaking about the church and how the church is comprised of true believers and false believers, and that's simply not what Jesus is talking about. That may be true. In Matthew 7, Jesus himself says, a very sobering text where Jesus says, you know, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he says on that day there will be some that say, Lord, look at all the stuff we did, and he will say, away from me, I did not know you. So that is a reality that we need to pay attention to, but that's not what's going on here. nor is this forbidding church discipline. As a church, we are to love one another. We are to care for one another. And part of that means challenging and exhorting and rebuking one another when we are in sin so that we would repent and obey Christ. And this is by no means saying, hey, just let the weeds grow. No, no, we're called, in fact, in Matthew chapter 18, we're called to go to a brother or sister who is sinning and to rebuke them, to call them to obedience, to call them to repentance, to call them to submission. This is not about that. The field is the world. The field is the world. And the field is not the way the farmer desires it to be. This is not an ideal field currently. It's a field that is filled with both darnel and wheat, both growing side by side at the same time. See, the world belongs to God. It's His field. But the enemy has encroached upon it. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but Satan is an enemy. Satan is against God and against all that is good. And here the enemy, Satan, is the enemy that has sown at night. It's the devil. Jesus tells us that the enemy of God and the enemy of all that is good, Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to ruin God's world, ruin God's field, ruin God's creation, including His human creations, humanity. Satan is a malevolent spiritual being out to destroy and wreak havoc. And consequently, the world in which we find ourselves is a world in which is manifested both good and bad. The righteous and evil. Righteousness and evil. It's a world in which both God's people, the redeemed, live and people who remain under the rule and the grip, the blindness of Satan, live as subjects of the kingdom of darkness. Now let me pause for a moment. What we are seeing here is the fact that God's inbreaking kingdom, Jesus' kingdom that He came to inaugurate, is both already and not yet. And that's one of the realities we see as we study Scripture, that already it is present, already it is breaking in, but it's not yet here in its fullness. See, what Israel was expecting was that there would come a moment in history where the end would come, where their enemies would be judged, where they would be vindicated, and God would set all things right, and that would be the age to come. So there's this present evil age, and there is the age to come, and with that decisive moment. And what we discover in Christ, in His coming, in His ministry, in His death, resurrection, and ascension, is that the ages don't follow one after the other, but that the age to come has broken into this age, and there is an overlap of the ages. That we still live in this present evil age, but already Jesus' age to come has broken in. His kingdom is present, but it's not present in all its fullness yet. It is already not yet. In this present time, in the overlap of the ages, God allows the righteous and the wicked to coexist in His world. And sometimes the gloriousness of God's kingdom appears hidden, obscure, hard to see, but it's there. Why? Why does God allow this state of affairs? God endures the wicked in the present to give time for repentance. In 2 Peter 3, we read this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This field, this world, and this reality beckons us into the mission of Christ to proclaim in word and deed to the very ends of the earth the gospel. Jesus will say this later on in Matthew chapter 24, "And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." We have this calling to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the very ends of the earth. This is what we observe. That brings us to our fourth question: what is to come? The answer is straightforwardly the end. The end is to come. The eschatological end, the end when Christ will return to judge. The end of history, a judgment day. Look at verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are the angels. In the Jewish world, harvest was a standard metaphor for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And angels were figured prominently in Jewish understanding as helpers in that process of judgment, judgment day. And so what we hear, what Jesus points to, is a future day of reckoning. In Matthew 25, there's this separating of the sheep and the goats. Here, there's this separating of the darnel from the wheat. In the book of Revelation, we read about this day before the great judgment throne of God. I want to read Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What is to come? The judgment of God. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Now, that's not a particularly positive thing to talk about in our world. I mean, heaven's okay. When people die, we our culture, people who know nothing of Jesus suddenly speak of heaven, that everyone, this assumption that everyone just goes there. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Michael Green says this, all this is very unacceptable to people today. We do not treat evil with great seriousness, and many do not even believe in a future like life, a heaven and hell, where the great separation will be finalized. But it is an undeniable part of the teaching of Jesus. The Bible is clear that there is coming a day of judgment. And the Bible is clear that you and I, that all of us actually deserve God's judgment. That if we are judged upon our own performance, we have earned one thing, and that is death. Remember Paul in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we're earning something. We're earning judgment. The Bible says we've all earned it. The wages of sin is death. We have all, on our own, we are all sinful rebels against a holy God who made us for himself to walk with him, to love him, to reflect him. But Paul doesn't stop there saying the wages of sin is death. He goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. The gift of God. The gift that we receive when we come to him with open hands, when we come understanding that we come only with our sin and our guilt, we come only deserving death and judgment, we come and we plead the blood of Jesus and we receive life. We pass from death to life. We are adopted as daughters and sons of the King, based not on our own performance for Jesus, but based on the performance of Jesus for us. Jesus went to the cross for you. Jesus went to the cross for me. Jesus suffered what I deserve. He took my place. He stepped in and he bore the wages that I earned. He died my death and yours. And we are called, we are urged, we are exhorted to come to him in repentance. That means we turn from our sin and we cry out to Jesus for mercy, and we are promised that we are washed, we are cleansed, we are clothed with the perfection, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We are brought from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is a gift. We cannot earn it. We only receive it. If you're here this morning and you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, I urge you even today. The end is coming. And I don't say that as a threat. I simply say that as the reality that Scripture proclaims. There is a day of judgment, and none of us left to ourselves can stand. But in Christ we stand. In Christ, through what Christ did, we stand. We stand in His grace. We stand in His mercy. We receive life, and we pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I urge you, if you have not done that, you can do that today. You can come talk to me. You can find someone else and talk to. I'd love to talk with you more and pray with you. That can change today. You simply need to cry out to Him. Cry out to Jesus. Jesus says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christianity isn't a self-improvement project. It's not about cleaning yourselves up, making yourself acceptable so you can come to God. It's about crying out to Jesus for His grace and receiving His gift. It brings us to our fifth and final question. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for you and I? The point Jesus is making very clearly is that we live in this in-between time, in the overlap of the ages. God's kingdom in Christ's coming, Jesus is telling us, my kingdom has broken in. It is present already in me. The future is invading the earth. This present evil age continues. The enemy persists. Evil persists. But God's kingdom has broken in. God's kingdom is here. And so what do we do living with that reality? There's a number of things I want to briefly touch on. One, we should do what Jesus did. Jesus, scriptures tell us, came to seek and save the lost. We are God's missionary people. We are beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. We need to pray, Jesus, teach me to bear witness to you in word and deed. In the places where God has placed us, with the giftings that He has given us, every one of us is called. If we are in Christ, we are called to be His missionary where we are, where He has called us, where He has put us. Because all around us are those who are under God's judgment, and they need to hear the gospel. They need to be called to repentance and faith. The world is this field, and right now it's a mixed bag. And here's why we don't press the details, because I imagine there's no way of making darnel turn into wheat. But God can do this. God can turn dead people into living people. God turns enemies into His children. He turns the lost into those who are found. Second, we wait patiently. We wait patiently for God's timing. See, it's so easy for us to be impatient. We look around at society and we can bemoan and wring our hands about what we see happening. But let me say this. Let me just grab hold of this truth. God is not surprised at anything that's going on around us. We open the news, whether it's politically or militarily, we see stuff happening in our world, and we sometimes worry and wring our hands. And I just want to say to you, God is not surprised. He is waiting patiently. And the reality is that you and I cannot establish the kingdom of God in all its fullness. The Pharisees were trying to make it happen. Hey, if we just all get our act together, God will finally respond and send the Messiah. The Zealots were thinking, hey, we'll just start killing some Romans. We'll start the process and God can, you know, catch up with us. They thought that they could help do what they thought God wanted to do. The reality is we cannot make this happen. We need to wait patiently on God's timing. We need to realize that we live in a world where wickedness continues, evil continues, where there are lost people alongside the church, that we live in this time between the times. John Stackhouse wrote a book called Making the Best of It, Following Christ in the Real World. And he speaks to some of the realities, some of the ways the church and Christians have lived. Some have argued that we should try and get power and rule over, you know, established by force, if you will. Legislate a more godly society. And I think there's lots of complex things to wrestle with, but the way of Christ is not the way of seeking power to dominate and crush others. Christ came not to destroy His enemies. Christ came to die for them, to bear witness to them, to call them to repentance and faith in the good news. Jesus came proclaiming that in his coming, the kingdom of God had come and that he was setting all things right. And then I've shared this with you before. Ian Proven, in his book, Seriously Dangerous Religion, speaks to this reality. You know, when we read through the Old Testament, he's an Old Testament prof, retired now. He said, you know, we read the Old Testament, we see all kinds of brokenness, we see all kinds of sin, we see things so messy. And he points out this fact that God, who is over all, who has created all things, who sustains all things, God has the power. God had the power at any point in that story to just step in and accomplish his purposes, make everything exactly the way they were supposed to in that moment. You and I don't have that power. We might want to, we might try to in various ways, but we can't do it. But God could have, and God chose not to. That's interesting, isn't it? Instead, Ian makes the point that what God seems to do, and he does it sometimes through his own people, is that he just tries to nudge things towards the good. I love that. What does it look like for you and I to live as people who we say, God, fill me with your spirit and use me to nudge things towards the good? We live in a field that is mixed. We live in a field where it's not ideal right now. It's not. But Christ calls us not to dominate, not to seek power and control, and not to try by force to make his kingdom come. He calls us to live as agents of his kingdom, as citizens of his kingdom, and to nudge things towards the good. Thirdly, as part of that, we strive to live as an alternative community. I pray, I think every Sunday, that God would shape us individually and collectively so that others would look at us and be drawn to Christ. That they'd look at us and go, like, that's weird. These people are so different from one another, but they seem to love one another. There's something just different. You know, they seem to show grace, and it's kind of bizarre and weird and strange. That's what I pray, that we would be weird and bizarre and strange to a watching world, and that the world would be so intrigued that they would go, what is with you? And we can point them to Jesus and say, Jesus has made us what we are. See, we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. We are called to be a city on a hill. Agents of the kingdom, gospelized men and women who are being transformed by the work of Christ, by the power of Christ's Spirit in us. And then as we live out those lives individually and corporately, God can use us to nudge things toward the good. I began this morning sharing about my lost sunglasses still in the weeds at the bottom of Kakwa Lake. I knew my glasses were there. They're there still today, I'm sure, and probably perfectly fine. But I couldn't see them for the weeds. The world in which we live, the world that is the Lord's, is a mixed bag. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. That's the point of this parable. That's the point Jesus is making. And yes, you and I ought to strive to grow individually and corporately as people of the kingdom. And yes, you and I ought to strive by the power of the Spirit to impact this world for Christ, seek to call the lost to Christ. But we must not lose sight of the fact, the reality, that we live in the in-between, that we live in the overlap of the ages. In Christ, in Jesus' coming and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring of his Spirit, his kingdom is broken into this world, but his kingdom is not yet here fully, not in completeness. The field, the world is mixed, wheat and darnel growing together. But one day, King Jesus will return and will finally set all things right. Let's pray.